If you will turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. We heard them read earlier this morning. Let's read them again. You can find the page number for your pew Bible in the bulletin. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Listen to the words of Jesus here. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Again, it has been well said, to return evil for evil is human. To return good for good is human. To return evil for good is satanic, but to return good for evil is divine. This probably isn't hard for you to think of somebody as you're reading this that it's difficult to love. Heard one guy say, we talk about tough love. This passage talks about people who are tough to love. But the necessity of it anyway. In our broken and sin-filled world, you can think of examples all over the place. It might be a coworker who takes credit for your work and your ideas. Could be in-laws who are constantly telling you how to parent. Could be a child who seems to know exactly how to push your buttons and leave you feeling exasperated and flustered. Could be your passive-aggressive friend who's kind one moment and gives you the cold shoulder the next. Our list could go on and on. The question is, what do you do to these people? Jesus makes the answer extremely clear. Our natural tendency is to want to run the other way and to avoid them as much as possible. And everybody in here has felt that to some degree. The question you've got to ask is that what honors God in these situations? Does that give a clear picture of who God is to people? All we've done is simply read verses 43 to 48. Hopefully everybody in here can see that anything you do short of love to your enemies disobeys your king directly. For those of you who haven't been with us, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Particularly, we're in the first of three sections on the Sermon on the Mount. More specifically, we are coming to the sixth illustration of what Jesus said in verse 20. Look at verse 20 with me. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, the kingdom's coming, but first comes what? Do you remember? This is back to John the Baptist and things. What comes before the kingdom? You remember? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. You need to repent because something's coming first. What was it? You remember? Somebody help me. Starts with a J. Judgment. Okay, yes. Judgment. Thank you, Denver. Judgment comes before the kingdom. And if you're found with inferior righteousness when that judgment comes, you will not enter the kingdom. And so Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed that of scribes and Pharisees. Far from trying to just set a hopeless standard and just cause you to trust him, that's actually true advice. That he's actually saying what's required to enter the kingdom. For Matthew, righteousness deals not with, when Paul talks about righteousness, and this is biblical as well, he's talking mainly about your credited righteousness by faith in Christ. You get that the moment you believe, right? You can't increase it, you can't decrease it, you can't change it, you can't lose it, all that. Matthew's dealing more with how that's worked out in your life, how it's applied in your life. And so the Sermon on the Mount helps highlight the fact that the Pharisees had an inferior righteousness because it was external only. They would not commit adultery, but they would look with what? Lust. They would not murder, but they would what? Hate. They would say yes and mean no. The external didn't match the internal. And so Jesus comes to say that's not the righteousness that the kingdom will allow. Again, many of you have been with us. Some of you haven't. The point is trying to expose the need for what we've been calling whole holiness. Internal and external, not just external only. The Pharisees had made holiness an external pursuit. they were able to convince others that they were holy and they were godly and they were righteous. They would even use verses to back it up. And yet we see that they twisted it. Jesus has given us five examples of how they twisted Scripture already, involving sinful anger, lust, divorce, oath, vengeance. Again, in all these areas, the Pharisees excused and promoted what God hated by twisting Scripture. It's with this in mind that we look at our sixth example. And when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount dealing with the heart, this last example tends to crank that up to level 10, if you will. I mean, he's talking about loving people who are your enemies. Again, all of you can think of somebody who falls into this category. By the time we're done, I'm hoping that category gets broadened enough to where you see more enemies than you walked in with. Now, that's not because I want you to make enemies while you're here. It's because you have more enemies than you think you do. We tend to be very pharisaical. Well, if I'm not shooting at somebody, they're not really my enemy. Or if I don't really like think and hate someone and talk about how I wish they were dead, they're not really my enemy. And we love that narrow definition of enemy, just like the Pharisees love their narrow definition of neighbor. You remember that? And so by the time we're done, you'll see that the enemy here applies to more than you think, and you'll also see that Christ offers clear examples and answers to how to honor him in this area. But again, for kingdom citizens, for Christians, for people in the new covenant, this life is not optional. Christ is not suggesting that you love your enemies. He's commanding you to, and he's saying if you don't, you will not inherit the kingdom. So again, if you're going to be wholly righteous regarding your enemies, you can follow this on your bulletin, then your love must be biblical, godly, supernatural, and holistic. We'll cover each one of those as we go through the text, but look with me first at verse 43 and 44. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So the first thing we see, if you're going to be wholly righteous regarding your enemies, your love has to be biblical. And the reason I titled it that way is because the Pharisees justified sinful responses to their enemies, and they quoted the Bible doing it. Notice the quote in your text. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor." Just stop there. That's Leviticus 19:18. And then the Pharisees offered two edits. They took away "as yourself," and they added "and hate your neighbor." You can go plow through the Old Testament all you want. You will not find a quote that says "hate your neighbor." Leviticus 19:18 very clearly says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And not only is that missing, but they added "and hate your enemy." So the question comes, where did they get "hate your enemy" from? I'm guessing here, because I'm not walking around when they were teaching it. It seems like they would justify it by the way God treated some of his enemies, right? He would send Israel into a foreign nation, wipe them out. And so logically, well, if God treats his enemies that way, then I need to treat my enemies this way. Or they could appeal to verses like in Psalm 139 where David prays for the destruction of the wicked. What you'll notice in those cases, though, we don't have time to go through each one. What you'll notice is that David's prayers regarding that kind of prayer is about God and his enemies, not David's personal enemies. You remember last week, if you were here, the Pharisees took a court's right to give justice and made it personal, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's a good rule in court. It's a bad personal philosophy to live by. It takes vengeance in your own hand. Similarly, these Pharisees wanted to take God's vengeance on God's enemies in their own hand. Especially if you're a Pharisee, if you oppose me, you clearly oppose God, so you're my enemy and God's enemy. And so they would justify their sinful responses by twisting Scripture. Again, the Pharisees did this intentionally, and I say intentionally because as you read through Matthew, listen to how Christ talks to them. He doesn't say you're mistaken. He doesn't say you're off a little bit. They intentionally twisted Scripture to justify their sin. One of the things you need to learn from this is not every interpretation of the Bible is right. I mean, think about it. If you would have said, "Pharisees, tell me why you hate your enemies," they would have said Leviticus 19:18. Again, just because you have a verse that backs something up does not mean that point is right. And that applies to many areas in our lives, Jesus applying it here to loving your enemy. Again, this is not what the Bible teaches. what the Pharisees were saying. Verse 44 will show you what the Bible was always teaching and what Christ restores. He says in verse 44, "But I say to you," this is Jesus, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So when Leviticus 19:18 said to love your neighbor, there are examples in Scripture where that neighbor could even be your enemy. And Jesus restores this. Remember, he says, "But I say," this again is your king talking to you. He commands you first to love your enemy. Now, before we get too carried away in this text, you have to ask, who is my enemy? I mentioned earlier, I want to broaden that for you. And I want to do it just using what Jesus says here. Oftentimes, we think enemy. We hear that next, pray for those who persecute you, and we think our enemies are those who persecute us. It's not wrong, it's just narrow. Your enemies are more than that. Again, you might be able to picture one or two people that you have particular problems with where you may, if forced, classify them as an enemy. But Jesus reveals you have far more enemies than you think you do, and it's not always their fault. So look with me at verse 44. He makes it clear, your first enemy, look what he says, pray for those who what? Who persecute you. I mean, this is very obvious. An enemy of a Christian is people who persecute him. You're after my head, you're my enemy. That's not a hard thing to understand. We tend to, we've said often before, America's kind of like the cruise ship for Christians. You know, a lot of the nations around the world, they're on more battleships where persecution takes a different form. I'm not saying it's absent here. It's very present. It's just not the same way other countries have it. Listen to some of these stats. This is according to one website who tracks these kind of things. 345 Christians are killed for their faith-related reasons every month. 345 a month around the world. 105 churches and Christian buildings are burned or attacked every month. And 219 Christians are detained without trial, arrested and sentenced and imprisoned every month. Many of you are familiar with North Korea. They view Christianity as their number one enemy of the state. Christianity is not permitted in Afghanistan. Christians are imprisoned in shipping containers in many countries. I mean, if you just open up your eyes, there are attacks like this everywhere. And we can tend to think, well, I don't really have enemies because no one's shoving me in a shipping container. Or I don't really have enemies because no one's threatening my family's life. So I want to make it clear that enemies do include those who persecute you. And it will increase here as the world we live in, even here in McPherson, as biblical ideas fade away, we will be more and more persecuted. As you stand for what God says on marriage, as you stand for what God says on no exceptions regarding the killing of humans and the womb, as you stand for things like that, you will be more and more persecuted. You will be seen as backwards. You will be seen as holding society back, and you better brace for it. So this is typically how we think of enemies. Again, this is not the only one Jesus addresses, though. Look at verse 45. Look what he says, "So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the who?" On the evil first. So your enemies could also just include people who are evil. I mean, if I'm a Christian, I'm for good. If this person's for evil, we're not at peace with one another. Does that make sense? So we need to broaden our view of our enemy to just people who are evil in one sense. Again, this seems to be people who walk around with no regard for the first and second commandment. I'm not concerned with loving the Lord my God. Even if they say they are, they're not doing it biblically. They don't want to worship the one true God. And the love for the neighbor is impossible if you don't get that right. And so you have evil people who may be your enemies. Look at verse 46. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" Jesus' point is you're also to love those who don't love you. So your enemy also includes people that don't love you. You're starting to think of more people now. Like, I don't know what that person's problem is with me. I mean, they're not aiming a gun at me. They're not threatening me in any way. They just can't stand me. What did I do? And so it's people who don't love you. But there's one more description that broadens it even more and puts it more on you. Look at verse 47. "And if you greet only your brothers," notice Jesus equates your enemies even with those that you don't want to greet. You're lying, and if you lie, you fry, you know that. When you walk in Walmart and you see somebody you don't want to talk to, You will go by the frozen food section to get to the tire section. You know you'll go the long way. And Jesus is saying even that is not a biblical way to treat your enemy. Well, they're not my enemy. I just don't really want to talk to them. It's like, but if you fail to greet somebody, why would you greet only those who are easy to greet? That's what Jesus says. So understanding the enemy is people who persecute you, people who don't love you, people who don't love God, people who you don't love, people who don't come across as easily greetable. I'd rather avoid them. All of these people deserve and demand, because of Christ, that you respond to them in love. Again, basically, if you want to make this as generic as I feel like biblically allowable, your enemy is people who make your life harder. It may be their fault. It may not be their fault. It could be your kids. It could be your neighbors. It could be your spouse. It could be a friend. It could be someone in church. It's anyone that you're not really wanting to deal with because it's hard. It could be because they're threatening your family. And Jesus commands that you are to love them. Look again at verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Luke 6 puts it this way. But I say to you, love your enemies. And then he explains it more. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Jesus' understanding of loving your enemy is that you would put thought into doing good to them. Now, I know what we're tempted to do. In fact, I heard one pastor explicitly say it this way. You can do good to them without liking them. It's like, man, if that doesn't turn the Sermon on the Mount on its head, I don't know what does. So you're telling me that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wants me to act like I'm loving someone but hate them in my heart. I think that's a little backwards from the whole tenor of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, is it difficult? Absolutely. If you don't feel like it, should you act loving towards them anyway? Absolutely. But Jesus' point is that you would love your enemy primarily. Look at verse 44 again. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus says, act for the benefit of others, and he starts off with pray for them. Now, you can't go to God in prayer and not actually want to benefit somebody else. I mean, who are you tricking here? This might be the hardest part, because you're left alone with yourself, your thoughts, and God. You ain't tricking anybody here. So Jesus says, love your enemy. That is, give thought to how to bless them. Do good to them. And again, we're not advocating do good, although you do it in spite. I hate you anyway, but here's some water. You're dying of thirst. It's do good to them. And if you notice your heart's not there, pray about that as well. You ought to genuinely want your enemies to be blessed. I want God to save them. I want God to sanctify them. I want God to honor his word through me in them. I want me to be a vessel to benefit them spiritually. I want to help them. These are the attitudes that come along with this. Again, the whole Sermon on the Mount contradicts the approach that says just act nice to them, but don't feel good about it. Again, these are high standards. These are hard. Jesus commands your acts of love, whether you feel like it or not, but he also commands that you pray to feel like it. I mean, there are people who are persecuted who genuinely want the conversion of their enemies. You can read about this in Scripture. You think about what Stephen did in Acts 7, remember? Acts 7:60, and falling on his knees, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. They're literally killing him, and he's praying that God wouldn't hold their sin against him. Against them. And when he said that, he died. Again, the original command to love your neighbor included to love your enemy as well. Your neighbor can include anyone that you have the ability to help. We see that in Luke 10, right? Who's my neighbor? Bottom line, it's anybody you have the ability to help. Whether that's your enemy or not is irrelevant. Even in Exodus 23, listen to this. Exodus 23, 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or your enemy's donkey going astray. So imagine this. I don't like, I'm going to pick on Don for a second. I don't like Don. This is play, okay? And I notice one of Don's donkeys are straying. What am I tempted to do? Go, ha ha, you go, donkey. Tap them and make them speed up. And notice what he says. If you meet Don's donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Help him, but he's my enemy. Help him. But you don't understand what he did to me. Do good to him. Help him. That was even in Exodus 23. The Pharisees should have known this. Again, with this in mind, Jesus' first practical way to love your enemy is pray for him. Again, we see this in Stephen's example. And again, this seems to be most difficult because God knows our heart as we talk to him in prayer. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their sanctification. Pray for their blessing. Beg God that you would truly desire their good so your actions wouldn't be hypocritical. Beg God to show you how you can be a means for his goodness to them, even though they're your enemy. So first in our text, we see that if you're going to be wholly righteous, that is internally and externally, righteous regarding your enemies, your love has to be biblical. Second, look at verse 45. Your love has to be godly. Your love has to be godly. Look at verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, I don't want to skip over the confusing logic here of Jesus. Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you so that you'll be sons of your Father who's in heaven. So, wait a second. I thought we were sons by faith. Jesus says here, love your enemy so you'll be sons of your Father. These kind of texts can cause a lot of confusion. I can tell you up front, if this is you need to love your enemy well enough that you can become a son of the Father, we're all hopeless. Right? You understand that. It's hard enough to love your enemy once. You're saying, I got to be good enough at loving my enemy that then I'll become a son. That's not Jesus' logic here. The logic he's saying is that you'll be sons of your Father in heaven. Sons playing on the idea that, you know, I mean, if you, some of you are here for VBS, right? You can look at some of the kids and tell who they belong to. Either by how they look or by how they act. Don't tell me which one applies to our family. But you can watch them and go, I know who they belong to. That's the idea of a fruit that shows relationship there, not a root that causes it. So my point being, one of my sons who may look like me, he doesn't look like me enough and then therefore becomes my son. The reason he looks like me is because he is my son. The reason he acts like me is because he is my son. There's a resembling nature in the two of us. So Jesus making it clear that when you love your enemies, you are showing that God is your Father. You're not making him your Father. You're showing you that he is. Why is that? Because look at how he finishes verse 45. Because God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Loving your enemies displays what God's like. And what were we created? We're created in the image and likeness of God. That's the whole purpose of your life, to rightly display God, that people would look at you and go, I understand more about God now. I see how kind God is because I see your kindness. I know how truthful God is because I hear you speak truth. I see God's faithfulness because I watch your faithfulness. And here Jesus is saying that people should look at your love for your enemies and see how God loves his. Any way that you can reflect God accurately, because there are ways we can't. There are differences between us and God that will never be the same. But any way that we can reflect God accurately, we must reflect God accurately. And this is one of those ways. Jesus gives two examples of how God is good to his enemies. He makes the sun shine on the evil and good, and he makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. I mean, think of those just two basic, fundamental life activities that people take for granted, and you could always use the argument, but they don't deserve it. I know that I'm in Kansas, and this may be dangerous, but there's no way anybody in here can convince me that every farmer's a Christian, right? Everybody agree with this? And yet, they love the sun and rain. Now, they may complain about too much of it or not or whatever. That's a different story. The point is, even the pagan farmers get the same rain and sun the Christians wouldn't do. There's farmers who never thank God for the sun and rain, and yet God still sends it. There's people outside of farming, go to just humanity, there's people who use the good gifts of sun and rain to flaunt sin in God's face, and he still sends it. Not everyone who benefits from what God does is a good neighbor, is a good spouse, is a good friend. Again, how about everyone in the world who benefits? I pick on farmers in the sense everyone who eats the farmer's produce doesn't deserve to eat it. I mean, you think everyone who bites into food is godly? And yet God gives it to them. Even Hitler breathed. In order to get Jesus' application, think of how all these people treat God. It would be easy to say, but they don't deserve it, God. Again, you may say, but you don't realize what they've done, God. They don't deserve this. And God knows all of this and yet still loves them with a practical, giving, beneficial love. And Jesus commands you to do the same. Remember Romans 13, 9 and 10. For the commandments, listen to these commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. God does no wrong to his enemies, therefore follow suit. Again, your command is to think of what would benefit your enemy and act on it. And you're going to be tempted to say, but they don't what? They don't deserve it. You're not wrong. But have you only been treated how you deserve by God? Aren't you glad that God treats you better than you treat your enemies? Again, notice how good God was to you before you ever loved him. Notice how good God was to you in coming to you before you ever came to him. And even now as a Christian, our love is imperfect, right? There are still moments where someone can go, yeah, you don't deserve God's goodness. Even as a Christian, you're right. That's not how God acts. So completely righteous love must be biblical and godly. Look thirdly, verse 46. It must be supernatural. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Our easy way of loving one another, by loving those that are easy to love, greeting those that are easy to greet, puts us in the same category as every other pagan out there. It doesn't take any spirit-filled fruit to do this. Again, if you lower God's standards and you only do what you feel like doing, you are not being like God. You are being like unbelievers. Again, notice your enemies can include those who don't love you back, those who aren't easy to greet or don't want to greet. Jesus is critiquing your love for only those who are easy or those who love you back. That's the lower standard of love the Pharisees had taken. I titled this Supernatural Love because when we read what Jesus says, that your love has to be like God's, we understand that's not in me. We've all been at that point where it's like, look, I see what I've got to do. I know I need God to do this. And that is a valid biblical point. Anyone with a heartbeat can see that these acts of love in verses 46 and 47 don't take conversion. The standard Jesus commands takes conversion. That's why it's only true of kingdom citizens. Again, this is a clear example of inferior righteousness. Jesus requires greater righteousness. It's a righteous thing to love those who love you. Could you imagine if someone said, yeah, I don't love that person. Why not? I don't know. They love me. I just don't love them. That makes no sense. But when someone says, I don't love them, why not? Because they were really rude to me, or they harmed me, or they whatever. That makes sense. We get it. Jesus is saying that doesn't make sense for kingdom citizens. Christ says it's incomplete if left external and easy and only for your friends. It would be like if you only love those who love you and you only greet those who greet you, it would be like hating but not murdering. Do you get the flow here? It would be like lusting without committing adultery. It'd be like saying yes but meaning no. This is just another form of it. This is external righteousness that will not get into the kingdom. Again, notice who Jesus compares it to, the tax collectors and the Gentiles. The tax collectors were terrible. You think you hate the IRS, you don't know anything. Don't forget how wicked these men were. You had Rome who would tell a guy, here's how much I need from this region. That guy would tell a group, here's how much I need from this region. Those guys would tell another group, here's how much we need from this region. And everybody had a quota to meet, and anything they took over, they could keep. So everybody was taking more than they needed. Because this first guy's got to turn it into Rome, so he wants more than that. They got to turn into him, they want more. They got to turn into them, they want more. To add on top of that, you had to pay it, and oftentimes it would come through a Jew on Jews. I mean, can you imagine the feeling of betrayal here? Not only are you exploiting me, but you're one of us. And so these people were wicked. And you remember, you have even a tax collector writing this book, Matthew. And he says, you're no better than tax collectors. I mean, even tax collectors like tax collectors. You ever think about that? It's like, I mean, they're not animals. They at least like each other. They don't like anybody else. Nobody likes them. And Jesus is saying, that's not our example. That's not our standard. Again, Jesus continues in verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what more do you do than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You remember in Romans, Paul says that Gentiles didn't have scripture. You're acting like people who are without God, without his word. You're acting no different than them. It takes no spirit enablement to act like a lost person. Again, don't miss how Jesus includes something as simple as a greeting and love. And this is most practical as you leave church, as you're in the parking lot, as you're at the grocery store, as you're in your own home. I'll stay on this end of the house, you stay on that one. Let's not talk for a second. I mean, the idea is, I don't care who the enemy is at the moment, I've got to respond in love to them. That means practically blessing them. Again, see how wicked we are, and something as simple as a greeting is difficult for us. Have you ever been there? You see somebody coming, you don't want to greet, and you're struggling with even saying hey to somebody, and we wonder if we're wicked or not. Again, it's easy to greet those that we like. As already said, pagans do this. And this highlights our need for conversion and sanctification. You read this, and you go, that's not in me. You're right. That's why you need to repent. That's why you need to come into the kingdom under the low door that it is. You don't come in prideful, saying, I got this, I'll do this. You come in going, what's the first beatitude? Blessed are the, what, poor in spirit? The door to enter the kingdom is not too high, it's too low. People don't enter because of their pride. People don't enter because they don't see their need for Christ. Again, God knows you need him for this, and so he has graciously promised to fulfill every need regarding this. Your command is to repent and trust Christ every time you see this need, every time you struggle to love your enemies, every single time. Trust Christ more and pray to God more. God has promised to give you everything you need to glorify him, even if it's simple as saying hey to an enemy. But don't overlook the perfect example in Christ in this. Christ did not only love those who loved him. Christ did not only go to those who came to him. In fact, part of the whole miracle of the incarnation is he came to us. Romans 5:8, while we were yet, what? Sinners, Christ died for us. We'll reference that again later. We see the example of this in Christ. So our three examples so far, if you want to be wholly righteous regarding your enemies, your love must be biblical, godly, supernatural. And this last one is a bit difficult to explain. So bear with me, but your love must be holistic. And I learned this week, I don't know if I knew it before or just forgot it, but that doesn't have a W with it. If you say holy, that has one, but if you don't, if you say holistic, it has none. So all you English people out there, there's your Scrabble tip for the day. Your love must be holistic. H-O-L-I-S-T-I-C. Why do I say this? We come to a monumental verse in verse 48. Read it again. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This, therefore, not only summarizes the love of your enemies, it seems to summarize everything from 21 to 47. When Jesus said, you must have greater righteousness, and gives these six examples, here's the conclusion. The confusion in this text centers around this translation, perfect. And I don't want to sit up here and point out what you're reading is wrong. It's not wrong. It's just we're prone to take the word perfect in a way that's not intended. When Jesus says you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, again, I want to be careful with this, but it's not perfect in the sense of sinless. He's going to teach him in a minute how to ask for forgiveness in the prayer, right? He understands that his disciples sin. He understands kingdom citizens sin. It's like 1 John. In fact, 1 John says, if anyone says they're without sin, they're what? You're a liar. So what did Jesus mean here? And I think with this explanation, the whole Sermon on the Mount can click even more for you. When he says you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he's not giving you a verse here to hang over people and go, you must be perfect and you can't, therefore you need Christ. Oh, that's true. Absolutely. What God commands, we can't because of our fallen nature, and so we need Christ. That's absolutely true. But that messes up the whole flow of this Sermon on the Mount. With all the other ones, we don't say this. Jesus demands that you not lust, but you can't, so you need Christ. It's like, wait, no, I think he really expects us to not look with lust, right? Jesus says your yes must be yes and your no must be no, but you're a human, therefore you can't do this, so he's just pointing out you need Christ. Well, sure, he's pointing out we lack righteousness, but he's also telling us our yes should be yes and our no should be no. So whatever he means by perfect here, absolutely, it points to our need for Christ. We can't obey God in any way. Romans 8, 7, and 8. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God. That's biblical. But Jesus' point is not just to highlight your need for him. He's also instructing on what you must pursue. So what does he mean by perfect here? The word perfect is not a bad translation. That's not the point. But we typically take it as sinlessness. After these examples, he says, therefore, you must have no sin as your Father has no sin. It makes more sense if you understand the idea of perfect as complete or whole. This is why for the last 5 weeks, and including this week, 6, we've mentioned wholly righteous, W-H-O-L-L-Y, whole person righteousness. The Greek word for perfect here can give the idea of complete, not external only, but also what? Internal. The Pharisees' righteousness was not a complete righteousness. It was incomplete because it was external only. They were like whitewashed what? Tombs. And this is Jesus' point here. It seems like Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19 and Leviticus 20, but he switches a word. You know this quote. You must be what? Holy as I am holy. And yet Jesus says you must be perfect as I am perfect. Why didn't he say holy? And this is a guess, but it makes sense biblically in my mind. He intentionally switched the word holy for complete because the Pharisees had so hijacked the concept of holiness. The Pharisees, holiness was don't murder. Don't get divorced without the right paperwork. Don't get caught lying. Qualify all your statements enough where you can wiggle out of them. That was their idea of holiness. The Pharisees loved the quote, you must be holy. They thought they were holy. Jesus says your holiness is incomplete. It's imperfect. It's external only. So Jesus intentionally, it seems, flips the word holy for perfect or complete or whole, not to lower the standard, but to show the Pharisees had lowered the standard. You think you're holy because you don't murder? Do you hate? You think you're holy because you don't commit adultery? Do you lust? These are what's required for whole holiness. That seems to be what Jesus is driving here. Jesus responds by stressing the wholeness that God requires. Let me show you just for a second how it works. Take out the 6 examples. Let's read verse 20, and then let's read verse 48. You'll see what I mean. All that's in between is examples. Get those out and read verse 20 and 48. Listen, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Notice the perfect relates to a greater righteousness. He's not saying you got to be greater than the Pharisees because they still had some sin. He's saying you got to be greater than them because their righteousness was only external. The Father's is complete. The Father doesn't say one thing and mean another. The Father doesn't treat his enemies like they do. The Father isn't deceptively faithful to Israel, right? The Father is truly faithful. And our marriages must reflect that. So again, God has cared about whole holiness throughout the whole scripture. That's what the Pharisees had hijacked. They weren't concerned with your heart. They weren't concerned with your internal makeup. Again, Jesus is saying you must be complete or whole, not whitewashed tombs. You can't enter the kingdom if you refuse to murder, but you hate. You can't enter the kingdom if you refuse to commit adultery, but you lust. You can't enter the kingdom if you say yes and mean no, or say no and mean yes. These are incomplete standards of righteousness, and that will not inherit the kingdom. Other men are not your standard. Your society is not your standard. Verse 48, your church is not your standard. Your Father in heaven's your standard. How does he relate to all these areas? He relates with complete and whole righteousness. No one reads Scripture, or they shouldn't, and says, I know God promised this, but what did he really mean? Will he keep it? You know when he speaks, he means it. That's because he's wholly righteous. And countless examples could be given. God is righteous in everything he does and all he is, and this is what you're called to. This is why these six examples are helpful but insufficient. These are not the only six areas you're supposed to be holy, holy. You take this and apply it everywhere in your life. Is there any inconsistency in your holiness regarding anything in your life? Again, for Matthew, your righteousness is this. Your righteousness is your whole person behavior that conforms to God's nature, will, and kingdom. Let me say that again. Righteousness for Matthew is your whole person behavior that conforms to God's nature, will, and kingdom. When Matthew says you must be righteous, when Jesus says that in Matthew, he's saying that your whole person has to be conformed to who God is, to what he says, and what will dwell in the kingdom. That's the standard. This is what Jesus is requiring. This is what Jesus does. This is what the Father does. And to enter the kingdom, you must be like God. Now, some hear this and are prone to despair. So we hear this love for your enemy and think, how on earth could I ever do this? We quoted it earlier, but remember Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? You don't enter the kingdom because you're good enough. You enter the kingdom because you recognize your bankruptcy. That's how you enter it. You don't enter it through works. So you enter the kingdom as someone who's bankrupt. Mark 10 says you enter it like a child. Mark 2 says you enter it like a sick person. You don't enter the kingdom because you love your enemy enough. You love your enemy the way you're supposed to because you are in the kingdom already. These are fruits, not roots. Failing to enter the kingdom, again, I said it earlier, it's not because the standards are too high, but because they're too low. God requires you to humble yourself and to repent and trust him for your righteousness, not yourself. So getting back to the point of how do we have whole holiness or whole righteousness regarding the love of our enemy, I want to end with these four quick reminders. If you see this command to love your enemy and you go, I don't know how to do this, let me help you here. Number one, seek to reflect your family DNA. Seek to reflect your family DNA. What I mean is, evaluate your response to people by asking, is this how God would respond? Better yet, ask, is this how God does respond? Rather than me guessing, let me open Scripture and see how God responds. So I should reflect my family DNA. I need to reflect my likeness to God as a son. Again, your purpose in life has to determine what you do, not what you feel like doing. Your purpose in life is to glorify God in everything you do. That means rightly represent him. Secondly, trust God's justice. We said it last week, but often it's hard to love your enemy because we want to take justice in our own hands, right? Well, I don't know if God will actually get him. I don't know if God will actually, did he see it? Does he really know what happened? I mean, a lot of it was secret. It was in a private message that they deleted, and now I can't get a hold of it. They'll never be found for this. Let me take it in my own hands. And you know, we don't do that as kingdom citizens. We trust God and his justice. Your role is not to be the avenger. God does this. Again, I said it last week, but he'll either do it by the cross, and you can't improve on that, or he'll do it in hell, and you can't improve on that. God has the perfect punishment for every single sin in all cases. Leave it to him. Thirdly, remember God's love for you. When you struggle to love your enemies, remember God's love for you. Romans 5:8-10. God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we're reconciled, should we be saved by his life. Even for God, he didn't wait on you to be his child to love you. He loved you and made you his child. That's our standard. And fourthly, remember your reward in heaven. You're in Matthew 5. Look at verse 10. I'll remind you of this. Blessed are those who persecute or who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your what? Your reward is great in heaven. Listen, whatever you think you gain by refusing to love your enemy is not worth what you'll lose as far as heavenly rewards. Jesus promises you love your enemy because whatever you'll lose in doing that, it's worth what you'll gain in heaven. So we're going to end with that because of Christ's high calling on our life as his citizens to love our neighbor, even if it includes our enemies. Pray with me as we ask God for his grace to do this. Father, we thank you for your word. I say that so often. I pray that you would help us remember the miracle that it is. As a creature, you did not have to reveal yourself to us. We don't deserve it. And yet, as sinners, we doubly don't deserve it. Those who rejected you and those who rebelled against you, you still chose to reveal yourself to us. So I pray that we would always come to Scripture with that wonder, with that amazement. And we read things in here that we see our failure in. We see what Christ commands and we see our inability, and it causes us to be driven to him. So I pray that you would use this text to do just that. You would highlight our need, continual need, even as Christians, to trust Christ even more and more. The gospel is never something that we do and move beyond. It is something that we will never get over for all of eternity. I also pray that you would, by your Spirit, by your word, by your church, work the change in us as well. You have credited, through Christ, you've credited righteousness on our account, but I pray that by your Spirit, you would do that work in us as well. That we would begin to reflect rightly the image that we were created in. That people would see our words, see our actions, see our love for our enemies, and understand more about you. And we pray for the strength and power to do these things. I pray for those this morning who hear this and don't know your son. I pray that you would impress upon them their hopelessness on Judgment Day. That when they come to stand before you to give an account, that sins just like this will be brought to their attention. And you would use that to highlight their need for your son, that through repentance and faith, they can not only be forgiven, but every bit of righteousness that you require from us can be given to us because of him. Pray that you would cause us to be a people who are passionate about that message. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen.